This message was recorded February 12, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to Isaiah. And I want you to find chapter number 9. In the middle of the 8th chapter, which we've already looked at, and you remember that we're in a series, this is actually message number 50, Jesus in Psalms and Isaiah. So this is maybe just the fourth or fifth message in Isaiah. But in this 8th chapter, which we studied a few weeks ago, we had a prophecy of Christ where it says in verse 14, I'm in chapter 8 now, and he shall be a sanctuary for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel and for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Now those verses are referred to in Romans 9, also in Romans 11, and also in 1 Peter, telling us that those verses are about Jesus. So that's why I call this Jesus in Isaiah. If you were to read all the way then to the end of this chapter, which we did before, you would discover that this chapter ends. So now I want you to look at verse 22 of chapter 8, Isaiah 8:22. And they shall look into the earth and behold trouble, darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. So this chapter ends prophesying that there's going to be darkness and dimness and anguish. But in the first 7 verses of this 9th chapter, we have again a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to look with me in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 9. Let us read these, and then we'll come back and talk about our verses. Look in verse 6 of 9. 6 of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. We find the title to this message here in verse number 6, where it says, a son is given. Child is born, a son is given. But if you would, back up with me to the first verse, and we'll walk our way down through these verses. Now, the first thing we come to, it's incumbent upon me to tell you, is we have a textual variance. What is a textual variance? It is that there are a number of different texts, different places, and they vary a little bit. This is one of those places. In some places, it's just like it is right here. So chapter 9 begins with a Hebrew word that would be like nevertheless. But in other places, the beginning of this, which would be the first part of this verse, would be the 23rd verse of the previous chapter. Now, we do get a little help on this, so I want you to now to hold your place, and I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. So in the New Testament, the first book in the New Testament, and Matthew chapter 4. And look at verse number 14, please. Matthew 4:14. He referred to Zebulun and Naphtalim in verse 13, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So he's talking about this same passage. The land of Zebulun and Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So if you look at the beginning of verse number 15, and go back then to Isaiah, and what you'll see is that the first part of this verse is not quoted by Matthew. Do you see that? So it's very likely that the first part of verse number 1 should be connected to the last part of chapter number 8. Does it really make any difference? Not really. Doesn't really tell us anything other than it completes the thought that is in chapter 8. So let me read verse 22 and the first part of verse number 1. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness and dimness and anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such as was in her vexation, which at the first he lightly afflicted the land. All right, now if you go back here, the land of Zebulun. So that's where he picks up. So most likely Matthew would believe that this is the beginning of this prophecy in the 9th chapter. So that's a little bit for those of you who like to think about those things. Doesn't matter to most of us, but some of you like to think of them, so I thought I would let you know. Now I want you to look then in the middle of, the first part of this verse, where he says, nevertheless the dimness shall not be as such in her vexation. So he's talking about what took place in verse 22. He mentions the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. There are two main thoughts that we are being given. And the first and the main part is that this refers to Christ. We know this refers to Christ because Matthew tells us that that was a prophecy of the time when Jesus was there. We also know that this darkness that he's talking about is going to pass away. So I'll read to you a couple of other translations of this. One of them says, but there shall be no more gloom. So the way the first part of verse 1 is translated, there shall be no more gloom. Another one is very similar, yet as the former time made light. So what we're being told is that there's darkness and there's gloom that's going to be out throughout the age, throughout the time that is occurring in this Old Testament period. But it's going to pass away. Now, when is it going to pass away? Well, when we come to Matthew, we know when it is going to pass away. It's going to pass away with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his earthly ministry, Jesus honored this Galilean area. So this is called the Galilean ministry. And it begins in that 4th chapter of Matthew and goes all the way to the end of the 11th chapter. And you may remember at the end of the 11th chapter, Jesus says to them, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You remember that? So what he's been doing, that sums up the totality of what he's been preaching and saying in these wonderful things in Galilee. You go back and if you'll read that period, you have the Sermon on the Mount and you have many healings and his preaching and his teaching, some confrontation with the religionists of that period, but mostly it's preaching and teaching that he's given to them and he sums it up with that wonderful statement that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now I want to ask three questions and try to answer them in the light of the promise that this darkness is going to be taken away. Because I make no bones about it. I believe in the centricity of Jesus Christ in all of the scriptures. And the Lord Jesus Christ is in this passage, and here we are seeing him. So this is Christological, Christ-centered, and here is my first question that I would ask you, what is going to replace darkness? So what will replace darkness? I'm going to give you about three or four different things. And the first thing that's going to replace it in verse number 2 is light. The people, look in verse 2, I've lost you. I'm in Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, that they dwell in the land of the shadow of death. Upon them hath the light shined. Now this is a prophecy, so it's best to understand that he's telling us what is going to take place. The people that walked in darkness will see a great light. Now, all of us are in natural darkness. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. You give us a half a second, a split opportunity, and we'll choose darkness rather than light. If it were possible, and it's not possible that man has a free will. To have a free will is an uninhibited, uninfluenced will. That is not even possible. A reasonable person would realize there is no such thing as free will. And yet it's a doctrine that is totally accepted in most of America. But Jesus said man doesn't have a free will because they naturally love darkness rather than light. He also said, I am the light of the world, and he that follows after me shall not walk in darkness. Whereas we once walked in darkness, he said, I'm the light of the world. Follow me, you will not walk in darkness. And then that wonderful passage that Brother Steve read to us a few moments ago, where Paul picked this up in the fourth verse of 2 Corinthians 4, and you who were formerly darkness, but now are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And this light has shined in the face, in the person, and the work of Jesus Christ, is what we are being told. Paul also said in Ephesians 5 and 8, we'll get there some period of time down in our study of Ephesians. It'll be a while. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world, so walk as children of light. So indeed, we are to walk in this light. So the first thing is that there is light. But the second thing is, if you'll notice in verse 3, there's also joy. So what is going to replace darkness? Light replaces darkness, and joy replaces darkness. Look in verse 3. But thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. It's probably the other way. And increase the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as rejoice they that divide the spoil. Now, what does he mean when he says multiply? Thou hast multiplied the nation. Well, you have Israel, national Israel, but what's going to happen to it when Christ comes? Its type will be fulfilled and it will pass away. And then Jews and Gentiles will be together and it will be multiplied. The number of believers will be multiplied. I know we seem small, and we are small in terms of number compared to most others. But across the ages, there have been a multiplicity of believers, true believers in this gospel of Jesus Christ. And thou hast multiplied the nation. And he's telling us that their joy was not increased, but it's going to be increased. They joy before thee according to the joy, like the joy that you have in harvest. So when they would bring in their harvest, think what an exciting thing it was that they had another year of something to eat when the harvest came in. That's what he's talking about. He's making a comparison. So with the coming of Christ, there is not only light, but there is also joy. And David told us about joy when he said, blessed is he, or happy is he, or joyful is he, whose transgression is forgiven. In Hebrews it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Joy is not empty-headed mush. Joy is not having things. There are many people who have a lot of things, but their life is nowhere close to joyful. Joy, we are told, is having a pure, purged conscience, have a conscience that has been set aright by the blood of Jesus Christ. So there is light and there is joy. In verse number 4, there is liberty. Look in verse 4. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. You can't hardly see it here, but he's referring back to a prophet in the time of the judges named Gideon. And Gideon won a great victory over the Midianites, and Christ also conquered his enemies. This work by Gideon is a type of Christ. And there is liberty that comes. Jesus defeated Satan and sin in the world. He freed the captives. The elect were redeemed to live in liberty. So we are told by the apostle, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty. And then I'll give you one more thing, and that is victory. So light and joy and liberty. And what will darkness be replaced with? Victory. Look in verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and the fuel of fire. In other words, what he's telling us is the battle is over. The soldiers went into this confusing battle, and their clothes were soiled with blood, but when they took them off, they rolled them up, and those bloodstained clothes were burned. They were taken away. There is no more war. It's over with, and the victory is won. So we are told in all of Scripture to rest in this victory. Romans 8, we love this passage. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So the victory is His. So what will replace the darkness? Light and joy and liberty and victory. So He's describing what believers have in this period of time. You may not feel like you have much of it, but you do if you are His. These things are ours. Now I ask my second question. This is the most important one. Who will replace the darkness? So now we come to verse 6 and verse 7. So we've come to the heart of it all. The first thing that we see, of course, this is a promise of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very first thing we see is a reference to His humanity. For unto us a child is born. That is His humanity. He was supernaturally conceived in Mary, but the birth was normal. Matthew records, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Luke records, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. It's a way of speaking of Mary having conception without knowing a man. And so says unto us, a child is born. The second thing we see, though, is the deity of Christ, and that is a son is given. In Luke 1:35, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. What would you call that holy thing that was in Mary? The only thing they could think of, Luke being a doctor, he didn't want to refer to that baby as a fetus. He referred to Jesus in Mary as that holy thing. This is the doctor saying that holy thing. But he shall be called the Son of God. Well, that holy thing became in birth the Son of God, and so he's always known as the Son of God. And Luke 2:7 says she brought forth her firstborn son. And then, of course, John records in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we can make some conclusions upon the basis of these things. And one is that he was so much man, it's as if he were never God. He was so much God as if he never became man. But he was both God and man and God. Paul called him the man Christ Jesus. He dwelt in a body that was given to him by the Father, according to Hebrews 10 and 5. He condescended from heaven to take on humanity, according to Philippians 2, 5 through 8. As a son, he is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He was perfect man and perfect God. God required that a man fulfill the law. But sinful man could not do this. But the God-man could, and the God-man did. He fulfilled the law and he satisfied justice. And out of that came this perfect righteousness that God accepted and God reckoned to the account of his people in union with it being earned and established at no other place than the fulfillment of the obedience of Christ, and that's the cross. The Son was given in love, for God so loved. Not that he loved to such an extent, but he loved in such a manner. That's what that word is. Toast. He loved in such a manner. For God so loved the world, that's Jews and Gentiles. It's not every Jew, it's not every Gentile, but it's Jews and Gentiles in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son. He was given in love. He was given for the everlasting covenant. In Hebrews 7:22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. He was the surety of that covenant. He was always the surety. He didn't cease to become the surety when he took on humanity. He was always and ever from eternity into time that surety. But the Son was also given into the hands of sinful men. Scripture says in Acts 2 and 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain. The Son was given unto justice. Also Christ suffered for sins, the just one, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He was just. When he died for us, we were unjust. We weren't unjust before he died for us. We became just when he did die for us. So the first thing I see here is his humanity, a child was born. I see his deity, that is, his God, a son is given. Then if you look at our text, it says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. That refers to the dominion of Christ. It's a spiritual government, a spiritual dominion, a spiritual rulership. Luke 1:32, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Jesus said, all power, that is all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. As thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh, Jesus said. Paul interpreted this as in Ephesians 1 and 22, as him being made a head over all things to the church. And then we see his names. Look how wonderful are his names here. His name shall be called Wonderful. His names identify him. Wonderful because of his glorious person and because of his finished and saving work. Counselor. Eternally our counselor in the covenant of grace. Presently our counselor in the issues of life. Go to him. Pursue him with your issues of life. He is our legal counselor before God, our intercessor. So you cannot go to God on your own. You can only go to God through Jesus Christ. He is our counselor. He is our counselor after this life. He will always be our counselor in the next life. He is wonderful. He is counselor. Some translators think these should be put together and say he is our wonderful counselor. That's okay with me. He is our wonderful counselor, but he is wonderful. And he is counselor. But he also is the mighty God. That's his name, the mighty God, having no beginning and no end. He is God. He is mighty God. From conception to resurrection, he is mighty God. Sitting now in human body at the right hand of the Father, he is mighty God. He could not fail to save at the cross. He could not fail to call anyone that the Father gave him in the course of life. He will not fail to return. Why? He is the mighty God. He also is the everlasting Father. Now, when you consider the three persons of the Godhead, Father and Son in spirit, he is Son. But he's talking about our relationship to him. And with his redeemed people, to us, he is not only our brother and not only our Savior, but He is our Father. So He is Father to us, the everlasting Father, the Father without end. But also, He is the Prince of Peace. What does this say in Romans 4:25? It says He was delivered because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. Therefore, Young's Literal Translation says, having been declared righteous then by faith, we have, or literally are having, peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. What is the gospel Paul told us in Romans 10? It is the gospel of peace. I don't come bringing to you a gospel of discord. I come bringing to you the gospel of peace. He is the source, the cause, the giver, and the message of peace. What will replace darkness? Those few things that we saw. Who will replace darkness? The Lord Jesus Christ. One more thing, these last 3 or 4 minutes. How will darkness be replaced? Well, if you look in verse number 7, I'm going to give you 4 words. First word I give you is sovereign. For the increase of His government and peace shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom. And then I'll stop there. Sovereign, the increase of His government. The rule and the government to Christ is not earthly and not carnal. It is spiritual. And until you get that in your mind, the Bible is going to be a confusing book to you. He is not talking about a millennium here. There are many translators who try to say that Isaiah started talking about Christ when He first came and then stopped and began to talk about a millennium. Not so. He's talking about when He came and the duration until He comes back. That's what He's talking about. And the government rests upon His shoulder, and the increase of it and the peace of it, there'll be no end. Not until He comes back, and then for His people, even then, it will not end. David's rule was a type. Jesus Christ's rule is the antitype. And Jesus said it very clearly, I will, make no mistake about it, I will build My church. That's the increase. And that's the peace. And it's going on right now. That's the first word I give you is sovereign. The second word I give to you is effectual. Order and establish. Effectual. The work of Christ is sure and it is fixed. It is finished and it is effectual. The third word I give to you is satisfaction. Look at judgment and justice. With judgment and justice. By enduring judgment, the judgment of the sin that belonged to us, we talked about this last week, by enduring the judgment, He satisfied the justice of God, out of which came a perfect righteousness. And that perfect righteousness was the righteousness that was suited to be reckoned to the account of the Lord's people, and that is called imputation. So God accepted it. Why wouldn't He? How could He do different? But accepted. He endured that judgment and out of it came justice from henceforth and forevermore. God's people then are justified before Him. The third word I give to you is the word accomplished. Because you'll notice that it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts at the end of that verse will perform it. That word zeal is a word for heat. And the word heat is a word that they would have used to refer to having someone having something boiling inside of them. It could be envy. It could be jealousy. It could be love. But it refers to an energy from within. So notice that sentence is separated by itself. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He's not saying you will perform it. He's not saying God will do His part and then you must do your part. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. The whole power of God was focused and committed to the accomplishment of the work of the Savior. Jesus kindly, sweetly, powerfully blessed the people of Galilee. He healed and He taught and He preached. The miracles authenticated Him before Him. He said to them, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." But His work did not culminate in Galilee, did it? His work culminated about 90 miles south, just outside of Jerusalem, when He went to the cross and shed His blood and earned that righteousness that resulted in the justification of God's people and revealed to us in time and experience. This is justification by imputation and revealed by faith.